not that long ago,
well, we could say once upon a time because I made this up. Two men were sitting and talking about the state of the economy. And one man said to the other, well, what are you going to do if the stock market crashes? And he said, well, that's okay because I have precious metals stored up. The other man says to him, well, what will you do if the price of metals falls? And he says, well, I suppose at that point I would lose my house. And he said, well, what then would you do if you lost your house? And he said, well, I guess I'll go and move in with my parents. He said, well, what would you do if they would lose their house? And he said, well, I guess I'd have to go live in a tent. Well, what would you do if it started to rain? Well, I guess I would shut the door. He said, well, what would you do if there was lightning? And he said, well, I guess I would die. And he said, then what would you do? We like having plan Bs for everything in life. We have our contingency plans just in case the worst can happen. But very seldom are the contingency plans of the world based upon God. In fact, we should not have contingency plans based on God, but our main plan ought to be on God, and our any contingency plan ought to be based upon God, and so on and so forth. Turn me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. We are continuing here for this chapter, talking about this scheme that the leaders of Israel had in order to deal with the dangers of the world in which they lived without facing the bottom line reason of why they were experiencing these issues to begin with. Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. They had a plan B. They had already given up on God's plan A. God's plan A was, you are obedient, and you order your life according to God's principles, and as a result, God blesses your life. They didn't like plan A. That part about plan A of obedience, just they didn't like that part. So as a result, their plan B would be, we disobey God and live as we'd like and worship whatever God we like, and we will establish alliances with powerful people in our world so that when trouble comes, these powerful people will protect us. God had said in the Torah not to go back to Egypt. And here they were, in a sense, going back to Egypt for deliverance from their problems. They were delivered from Egypt, and now in order to get deliverance from their problems, they were going back to Egypt. And God said, that's not my plan. That's never been my plan. I will take care of you. Don't do this. Did they listen? Verse 4. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The ambassadors are already on the way. Isaiah was there ministering to the leadership of Israel, and their answer was to cut the secret deal. In other words, telling Isaiah, in effect, what to do with himself and God also, because they had their plan, they were going to execute their plan, and never mind anything that Isaiah or God was going to say to them about this plan. Verse 6, the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, through land of distress and anguish, from whence come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps, to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see vision, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Does that ever sound like today or not in our country? When people say to those who are telling them the truth from the Word of God, shut up, be quiet, stop spoiling the party. There is a recent move afoot, the latest little wrinkle, is to take the motto, In God We Trust, off the currency. There's apparently a suit that's being filed. And I want you to take this the right way, but my take on this right now is let them take it off. Truth in advertising and all the rest of it. Take it off and leave it off until it's true. When it is truly true, in God we trust, then put it back on. Because right now, I cannot say of most individuals in this country, nor of the country itself, that it is true, in God we trust. That's what God was saying to the nation of Israel, that should not have just been a motto that they write on their walls, but that ought to be something that was in their hearts. In God we trust, and not this other thing. But yet, in our day, people have tons of plan Bs. People are saying, well, yes, okay, God says that I ought to live my life like this, but I can't because... And then you say, plan B. God says that you ought to be free from greed and live your life according to your means, and plan B is, well, no, I couldn't do that. Look what I have to give up. I have to give up all this stuff. People say that you need to live a life that's moral. But people say, but I'm having too much fun with this other thing. I can't give that up. I can't give that up. Well, we are so... Well, the unbelieving world is kind of fixed on what you give up as opposed to what you get. It's not a matter of just giving up anything that's of any sort of fun or satisfaction, but rather, in God we trust, in God we have joy, in God we have satisfaction. And when you take that step and trust in God, truly, you'll find out that what He has to give you is so far superior to that which you have given up, that you would slap yourself on the forehead and say, oi, or... I guess in America would be, duh. It's like, why didn't I just give up all that stuff to begin with? How stupid was I to live like this? But that which pretends to be the proclamation of God in our day is like these false prophets that's talked about here. Tell us something nice. Tell us something pleasant. We have too many voices that pretend to speak from God, and their only purpose is to make people feel better about that which they are doing in order that they can build up their following, in order that they themselves can live in a lifestyle that God has said is not satisfactory to what He intends for people who serve Him. Those people who stand up and say, this is wrong. This is not just incorrect or inadvisable, or something that I think is my opinion that is unwise, but God says it's wrong. And dare we say, it's sin. That this represents sin and rebellion against God. And it needs to change. It needs to change right now. And the reaction that we get is the same reaction that these people in Isaiah's day said is basically, shut up. Say something nice for a change. Well, you'll say something nice when people are doing good things. It's like this whole idea of just saying pleasant things to people. There's a place for saying pleasant things to people, but if somebody has a greasy rag and a match and they're about to strike the match, that's not the time to say pleasant things. That's the time to say, stop, don't, put it down, get away from there. What are you, nuts? Rather than just saying, oh, I'm sure that'll make a pretty fire. You wouldn't want to say that. But yet, so much in our experience, we come across people that have the match and the greasy rag and they're getting ready to light it. And, ooh, I don't want to say anything. They could be offended. So you think of something nice to say about this terrible thing that they're about to do. And that's not God's plan. It's speak the truth in love, not speak a lie in love. And that's something that people who are bent to destruction are not desirous to hear. It's like in the Torah reading from Genesis 19, when Lot came to his future son-in-laws and said, you guys got to get out. God's going to tear this place down tonight. They thought it was the funniest thing they ever heard. Oftentimes we come up to people and say, you got to change your way of behavior. They think we're nuts. They think it's the funniest thing they ever heard. But yet, it is our calling to continue to be focused on who we are and where we come from and to keep on saying those things that are unpleasant, no matter what the consequences are. Lest we become like Lot's family and kind of snuggle down into the culture around us and get so comfortable that when God says, excuse me, this place has gone so far over the edge, I'm going to take it down. We say, oh, please, no, 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 all my stuff is here. God says, no, sorry, I don't care if your stuff is here. It's coming down. And you leave your stuff and you go. Verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth, or to scoop water from a cistern. You ever smash a jar? You smash a jar, you get the big pieces and the little pieces. Right. In their day, pottery was valuable because it was difficult to make pottery. So that if you broke a pot and you had a big piece, you'd use that pot as a scoop, maybe to scoop ashes out or to clean something out or whatever. What God is saying is that when I'm done with this, I'm going to pulverize it to the point where it's just going to be dust. You're not going to have any pieces big enough to use for anything. It's not just like the pot drops. It's like the pot drops and then you drop a piano on it so that you're left with just little tiny crumbly little pieces of things that you can't use for anything. Put your trust in oppression and guile in verse 12. It's like listening to what people are doing nowadays. It's like, man, what a bunch of schemers we've turned into. That's what it means to put your trust in oppression and guile. It's this idea that, well, I'm going to do things that God wouldn't approve of, but this scheme is going to work. Because you have all these schemes and all these other things in order to finally get your way and somehow to overpower people. So I was just reading about politics, and I was thinking about politics and listen to talk radio sometimes. I just listen to all the things that are going on with politics, and I think, man, I could never be a politician. I just couldn't do it. Because all the scheming and all the power plays and all the rest of it that go on, it just would not, I just couldn't do it. And to think that is what we consider to be an appropriate way to run a country or our neighborhoods or other things, it just freaks me out. We just had some stuff going on with our neighborhood associations, I just scratched my head at. where even in a small group of people, it rapidly turns into politics playing and all the rest of it, and power plays and schemes and all. It's just too much. Soon after I became a believer, somebody invited me over for a game of diplomacy, and that freaked me out. I just couldn't do it. That was the first and last time I played diplomacy as a believer, because the game of diplomacy is based on the ability to stab other players in the back, that you kind of make alliances and then break them, and that's how you win the game. And I said, I'm not going to play that game anymore. And it's just where our heads are at, that we are rapidly turning into kind of society that relishes that twist and turn, that devious sort of deal, that deal laden with traps, that if you walk just a little ways away from the deal springs and takes everything you own. We are a very litigious society. That means that we like to sue other people, which is the same sort of deal, oppression and guile, that we want to have our lawyers say things that are half true against other people's lawyers who are saying things that are half true, in order that we can make that big hit so that we can retire for the rest of our lives on what we have gotten by oppression and guile. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing. And he said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. There's times when God desires for us for us to do something, and there's other times when he just expects us to wait. And wait for him to do something. We could see that also in the Haftorah reading with the woman and the Haftorah reading from 2 Kings 4 with the woman and the jars of oil. God desired to bless her. God could have given her as much money and as much oil as he wanted with her just sitting there. But in that particular situation, he had her do the work and then he blessed the work. In Elisha and the Shunammite woman that we read about in that same passage, God could have prevented that child from dying, or he could have brought him immediately back to life. But instead, the woman had to go to Elisha and bring him back in order for that child to be brought back to life. Sometimes God does things when we sit and wait. Other times God asks us to be a participant in the miracle that is about to occur. This was not about moving forward or not moving forward in order to accomplish God's plan. This was moving forward in a way that they knew was going around God's plan. And that's a much different thing. That's a much different thing. That is never right. If there is a case when you are up against something, when you are about to do something that you know that God has commanded you to do, or about to stop doing something that God has commanded you not to do, and you don't see a way that this is going to ever work out in any kind of way to be a blessing, what this says is do it and wait and see what God does. Because God's got a way out, God's got a plan, and God will never, ever, ever go back on his word or his principles. That he will do something in this situation. These people in time of Isaiah, their wicked lifestyle was the problem. Assyria wasn't the problem. Their wicked lifestyle was the problem. Had they been living righteously, no sword could have touched them, because God had said that he makes the sword, he makes the sword in man, so nothing, no weapon can touch them if they're living as God desires for them to live. And that's a principle for our lives, that if we are living the way God wants us to be, then we are untouchable in a good way, in the sense that even though challenges happen and bad things happen, and it's funny, I had a boss that I worked for, that the greatest disaster could happen in terms of the company, in terms of the project you're working on, and he'd always refer to them as opportunities. You couldn't go up to him and say, disaster just happened. He said, I just got this great opportunity. And it got to be a joke that people would say, well, we sure got a big opportunity today. That oftentimes in the life of the believer, that's actually true. That we get opportunities to grow, like the Shunammite woman had an opportunity to grow that her child died. And we get opportunities to grow in financial disasters, in disasters of health, and disasters of job placement, and disasters with our children, that we get opportunities to grow. But yet, God has a way that we don't expect, that even here it says that they should have just waited for God. And that would be the answer, that you don't have to go and do something that you know is against God's will in order for it to prosper. When I was out of work two and a half years ago, man, it doesn't seem that long, but it was, that the company I worked for went out of business. That was a big opportunity for that particular boss. We won't go there. But that company went out of business, and I was out of work, and I had this opportunity to do this contracting job, which was not a full-time job, but a job that was something that what you propose it and you get money at the end of it. And the gentleman I was working through said, well, you know, it's going to be for a toy. And I said, oh, great, I love making toys. You know, I love designing toys. And I talked a little further, and I said, okay, fine, you know, let's proceed a little further. And he said, he couldn't tell me what the toy was. I said, okay, fine, because of trade secrets and that sort of thing. The group was nervous about the toy. I said, okay, fine, good. So he got a little bit further, and I said, okay, fine, I'll be involved with this toy, but I don't know, I need to know more about it before I commit to it. I'm not going to commit to something I don't know about. It turned out it wasn't a toy. Turns out it was a gambling device. It was something that was, and it apparently didn't work out because it was supposed to be introduced by now, so thank God for that. But it was something that was to be a lotto-like device, but it would be, you would buy the device, it would be like an electronic scratch-off. That you would buy it, and it would be an electronic game that you had to play, and then if you won the game, you would turn it in and get money for it. So considering how addictive Keno is, this thing would have just been like, the vortex in the middle of the ocean that would just suck people into it, and they would never have climbed out. So here I was, I didn't have a job at that point, and I had this opportunity for this lucrative contract. I said no. Because there's sometimes when you just have to wait for God and say, no, I'm not going to take plan B, which is against the plan of God. I'm going to wait for God to act. And He will. And He did. He acted in ways. It was the job I got now, it was the sort of thing where I was walking through with my eyes, wide open, my hair just standing on end. It's like the job that I've had for the last 2.5 years, I just went to the interview for interviewing practice, basically, because I figured there was absolutely no chance of me getting the job. And so here I am. I've been there 2.5 years with no end in sight. Verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. And your ears will behold a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing, and say to them, be gone. Then He will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and generous, and on that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Verse 24, also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. Generally you just let the animals eat the crops as they came off the field. This is talking about really refining. You had so much stuff that you actually gave the animals the stuff you normally give to people, which was the grain that was already winnowed and seasoned, and the stuff you'd save for people, you gave the animals because you had so much. Verse 25, on every lofty mountain, on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. it's like somehow, and this isn't original to me, I think it was Larry Burkett who came up with this phrase that, or maybe it was MacArthur, I don't know, who said that oftentimes we think that God is sitting in heaven waiting for us to slip so he can pack us on a plane and send us off to the darkest, remotest parts of the world to be a missionary. And that he's just waiting to strip us of everything we own and every little bit of happiness. And if we just hold on tight, God's going to take everything away from us. And that's just not my God. What this is here is God sitting up in heaven waiting to bless us. But he's waiting to bless us as a parent loves to bless a child. That you don't bless a child by giving him as much candy as he wants to eat because the child's going to get sick. You don't bless a six-year-old by giving him a mini bike. Okay, you give the child what will be good for the child, not what will cause the child's destruction. So God is waiting in heaven to bless these people, and God is waiting in heaven to bless us. And we're saying, well, why isn't God blessing us? Not talking about materially, but in terms of joy and satisfaction in our life. And maybe it's that idol in your house. That thing that's overlaid with gold and silver sitting on your shelf. Maybe that thing that's been there so long you've even forgotten it's there, but it's there nonetheless. It's there as a competitor, as an alternative to God. Something from which you gain great satisfaction, something that you gain great joy, something that you think about more fondly than you think about God, something that calls you away from the things of God, something that you find yourself skimping on your service to God because of this thing that exists. It might be a person or a position or even a physical object. You know, I joke about our neighborhood. Our neighborhood's full of lawn and car worshipers that when things warm, you see them enthusiastically worshiping their God all weekend, that they're out there polishing and doing things. We even saw the other night, I almost thought that the lady was going to take out a little paintbrush and go on her fender because she was just taking like a piece of cloth on this car parked and just kind of just flicking off little pieces of dirt, and I'm like, wow. But what is the idol in your life? What this says is there will come a time when they would just take their idols, and that thing which was the center of their life, this idol, would become to them what it is already to God, and that is a disgusting thing in the middle of their house. And their eyes would be open, they would realize that this thing is what is that plug in the pipe of God's blessing. And God's blessing would not flow until this plug was taken out of that pipe. And we have plugs in our own lives that are plugging up God's blessing. And we're saying, well, why isn't God blessing us? Well, it's because you got this plug here. Now, like I said, I'm not talking about riches or health necessarily. But I'm talking about satisfaction versus guilt. I'm talking about knowing that you're in God's will, you're in the right place at the right time, doing what God wants you to do, and just seeing God working in your life. Another person on the radio used to call him God sighting. It's seeing God just doing things in your life and working things out. And well, why is it the things that you're not seeing that happen? Well, it might be because that you're opposing the plan of God for your life by something in your life that isn't right. That isn't right. And because of that, God can't protect you. Verse 26, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be seven times brighter like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent with reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. That happened literally in the Torah reading in Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't it? Mm-hmm. That God's indignation got to be heard literally. Sometimes it is just heard figuratively, when we have people and nations just of great prominence that suddenly fall into obscurity. We have people who yesterday were in the top of the news and now they're just gone. God, this consuming fire, God, someone who is not to be reckoned with, someone who is not to be trifled with. I'm amazed in that Torah portion that Lot would presume to try to negotiate with God, who had, by his mercy, drug him out of the city and dumped him in the middle of the desert and said, "Run!" And Lot says, "I don't feel like running." To think that God didn't say, "Well, too bad." Instead, God in his mercy and his grace said, "Well, okay, I'll make it so you don't have to run quite so far. How's that?" But God is not to be trifled with, and when God judges, people know that they have been judged. Verse 31, "For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. Every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight them. But Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made a deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire." In chapter 31 is a short one, so we're going to go through that too. It also kind of ties together all of this section on Egypt, and the knight puts a bow on it. Verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." Let's not get caught up in this idea that we're so strong that we don't need God anymore, or we're so rich that we don't need God anymore, or so prosperous that we don't need God anymore, or so smart that we don't need God anymore. Of course, that's almost a contradiction in terms, to think that you're too smart to seek the Lord. It's been the other way around. Anybody who's smart and studies history realizes that it's the service of God that brings victory, that brings blessing, that brings satisfaction, brings everything else, that you have to be really stupid or ignorant, and they're different but similar, in order to turn away from that and to say, "Well, I got plan B and I like plan B better." Well, hello, what's happened to everyone who's ever tried plan B? They died. Okay, what happened to people who tried plan A, service to God? Well, they prospered. Hello? Why are you doing plan B? Oh, because it's fun. I don't think so. Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them together will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as a lion of the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. We can say that about our land today. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected. Because at one time, we as a country were up there in the hills of Abraham, and now we're down there in the valley with Sodom. That we are going after that which works. You know you're in trouble when you listen to people justifying your actions, and they are not justifying their actions against some moral principle, but rather what is successful and what is not. That I hear that all the time, people doing the most ludicrous things, and their answer is, "Well, because it works, or because it's successful, or because if we didn't do it, disaster would happen." Well, how do you know that? How do you know that? What you are implicitly saying is that God has no stake in this. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected. Verse 7, "For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin." Isaiah certainly wasn't saying nice things here, was he? And oftentimes we have to just say it as it is. Now, I'm not saying be obnoxious all the time, but there's times when you just have to say it like it is. You can't sugarcoat it. There's no way to say it nicely. You just have to say it. Sin is sin, and this is an idol, and you need to get rid of it now. Verse 8, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword. And his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So God ends this particular section of rebuke with a promise, saying that God is going to take care of his people, and he's going to take care of Jerusalem. And Egypt is not even enter into his plan for doing this. What's your plan B? Let me look through this. Is there something in your life that you've got, that you know God doesn't desire you to be doing? Or maybe there's something that God is calling you to do that you are like Lot, just kicking and screaming and saying, no, 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 I don't want to do that. Because you've got a plan B that you're using to prop things up. It's kind of like when in our old house, they were trying to sell a homeless man. I'm presuming it's a man. A homeless person got into the house because we never saw him. And lived there for a couple of days and turned on the stove in order to heat the place, which was not very smart because the heat was on in the house. But for some reason, I guess he or she wasn't used to that. So they turned on the stove and just left it on. And then somebody must have come or something and scared him or her, and he left. And left the stove on in the house, full bore, oven on, whatever. And it got hot enough that it peeled the paint off of the wall behind the stove. Well, we were just trying to sell the house, and I just wanted it to look nice. So rather than replacing the plastic and back that had been scarred by it, I just painted over it, thinking, well, that'll work. It didn't work. Paint came right back off. And that's oftentimes what our plan B's are. We don't want to do what's right, what'll work, which is namely replacing the, taking out the evil part, the corrupt part, but we rather just want to paint over it and move on. Well, the paint's not going to stick. Paint's going to come right off. Plan B's don't work. And remember, we're not talking about planning well for contingencies when we're doing the plan of God. We're talking about planning for alternatives when we don't want to do the plan of God. And those sorts of plan B's never, ever, ever work out the way we think they're going to work. You can go to the movies and see all the time people with all sorts of schemes and all sorts of intricate deceptions that work well every time. But that's the movies. That's not life. In life, plan B's never work that well. They never work out long-term successful. People get caught. Even that thing that was on the news, the cell phone bandit, the woman who was on the phone to a cell phone, just walked into a bank talking on a cell phone and robbed the place. They got her. They got her. I mean, the plan B's, the schemes, all these sorts of things, they generally end badly. It is only service to God that never ends badly, but it ends as well can be. Let's pray. Our dear Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy that even in the midst of this proclamation of judgment, your grace was peeking out abundantly. And I thank you in our own lives that as we have done things deserving of judgment, yet your grace has shown itself powerful in our lives. Father, teach us to orient our lives towards you and your principles, that we would forsake any idols and any plan B's that we have that are there in case we decide not to follow you, that we would sweep our houses clean, that we would wholeheartedly follow you, wholeheartedly embrace your plan for our lives, and wholly and totally embrace your word as spoken through Moses and through the prophets, that we might live a life not headed for catastrophe, but a life that is headed for your blessing, all for the glory and honor of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.